Psalm 90, verse 1, and then verses 7 to 12. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses, man of God. Why that title? Well, think about it. Some Christian might be known as a man of prayer. That is, his life or her life is characterized by ceaseless intercession and concern to come to the throne of grace. Campbell Morgan was known as a man of the Word. Spent hours every day of his life pondering the great truths of Scripture. Moses is a man of God. That is, his life was consumed by the knowledge and the presence of God. Moses was not a man of God because he read his Bible. He didn't have one. He wrote it. Well, part of it. As far as we know, he didn't attend church very regularly. And when he did, he wasn't allowed to do anything. He just had to watch the priests doing it all. And yet he was a man of God. He was a man of God because his whole life, from the age of 40 to the time that God took him and buried him in the mountain, his life was confronted with and lived in the presence of the living God. I'd like to draw your attention to that first verse. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. People think that's a verse of comfort. It's not a verse of comfort. It's a sobering reality. Dwelling place just means habitation. Sometimes a marginal reading will say refuge. That's by no means certain at all. Just a general Hebrew word for the place where you live. Moses prefaces this psalm with this tremendous statement. You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. What he's saying is that every human being has God as his immediate and ultimate environment. God is our dwelling place. Paul says the same thing in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. God is the inescapable God. We confine him to the pages of a book. Or we confine him even more to the good words of a sound Reformed theologian. And we learn about his attributes and his names and his Trinitarian being and all the rest of it. But we forget. We forget the words of Martin Luther. Now, I want to be careful what I say about Martin Luther because I believe somebody else is talking about him. And I would hate to contradict him. It would be very confusing for you young Christians. Martin Luther said, to believe in God is to fall on your knees. You see, he said, you don't think about God in a cool, detached way. That's how they thought about God in the Middle Ages, many of them. Wrote volumes and volumes about God. And they analyzed him. And they set up all kinds of analogies to show that God really existed. All kinds of proofs were used. As I said, you don't think about God like that. The moment you realize God, the God of the Bible, exists and is really there, you get on your knees. You're dealing with the great I Am. You're dealing with the omnipotent. Moses discovered God was his immediate environment the day after he killed the Egyptian. Moses looked this way and that way, and nobody had seen him killing the Egyptian. And the next day he tried to stop two Hebrew brothers who were fighting, and they said, "Oh, you're going to kill us like you did the Egyptian." And he suddenly knew that his deeds were known. Great terrorist campaign. One Egyptian, 40 years, worked for nothing. But he knew that God was there. Then he forgot all about God. 40 years in the desert, 40 years later, he discovered that God was there, that God was his environment. At the burning bush, and he discovered what kind of a God. The God who speaks, the God who burns and is never consumed, the eternal. And God, if I may say it in a way, haunted Moses the rest of his life. He was with him in every crisis, but he was with him between the crises too. We read our Bibles and we think of the great events like the plagues of Egypt or the crossing of the Red Sea or the giving of the law at Sinai. Those were great crises in the life of Moses when God was in the forefront. But God was his immediate and total environment all the time. He never got away from this God. And as he comes to the end of his long life, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." He discovered that in the Garden of Eden you couldn't hide from God among the trees of the garden. But God knew that Cain had killed Abel, that God was with all the patriarchs, Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. I was just reading in my devotions today, Genesis 39. Joseph is sold into Egypt, and the Lord was with Joseph. Love Coverdale's old translation. I don't use it, but I love to know what it says. The Lord was with Joseph and he was a lucky fellow. That's it. Coverdale's ancient translation. And there he was in Potiphar's house running the show until the old lady got her designs on him. And the next thing it said, he was in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. And he prospered. Everything he did would prosper. And then the next thing you see, Joseph in the Pharaoh's palace. It didn't matter whether he was in a prison or whether he was in Potiphar's house, whether he was in the palace. You see how I alliterate without even trying. God is with him. And so you can go through all the characters of the Old Testament. They learn that God is what their lives are about. But what kind of God? And in this psalm, which is a very rich psalm, and I've dwelt much on it, meditated much on it, and I find it so rich I can't possibly get through it all in one talk. So what I've done is I've spoken about that part, and then at each of the three conferences where I've been favoured to speak, I've spoken first on God's eternity, secondly on God's anger, and thirdly on God's grace. And those are the three things that come out. The greatness of God. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's the big thing. The greatness, the eternity of God. And then in verses 7 to 12, the anger of God, the wrath of God. And then from verse 13, the grace of God, your loving kindness, your steadfast love that the psalmist speaks of here. And Moses was a man of God because he knew God as the eternal God as he met him in the burning bush. He knew God as the God of wrath and he knew God as a God of grace. And I want us to look today at Moses and the God of wrath. Now notice the language that's used. In verse 7, we're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Anger, indignation, and wrath. Now you'll find all the best books, and they are good books, will explain to you that we mustn't think of God's anger and indignation and wrath as though it were human. If we mean by that God doesn't have a bad temper and lose his temper, absolutely right. But if we mean by that God doesn't get angry, and that God does not display his strong constant hostility against sin, then we're dead wrong. The words anger and indignation and wrath are not used because they don't mean anything. They're used because what frightens people is to see somebody else angry. And especially if that angry person is a person in authority and with power. When my children were small, David was the elder brother, and he would speak very sternly to Linda, his younger sister, who would totally ignore him. However, if my wife were to say in sweet dulcet tones, "Linda, Dawn," then trembling would begin. Because it was a voice of authority, and the anger was not from somebody impotent and useless that could be ignored, but from Ma, who could certainly apply how she felt to the situation. God's anger is that kind of anger. Now Moses saw that anger. He saw it in Egypt. King Pharaoh, the original autonomous man, said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Get back to your burdens." Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I don't recognize this God of yours, Moses. Who's the Lord? Well, he found out. He found out in a dreadful way. He began with tremendous arrogance, but he ended up in awful agony. He lost his country, devastated by plagues. One after another, each of the plagues addressed to one of the gods or goddesses of Egypt, demonstrating their nothingness and God's supremacy. His land was devastated, his son was killed, and finally his army perished in the waters of the Red Sea. Oh, I know, they talk about the Sea of Reeds, and it wasn't really a big Red Sea, it was just a little marshy swamp. Great miracle. God killed 1 million Egyptians in 2 feet of water. So I don't mind which way you want it, it's still a miracle. God did it. But seriously, that's God's anger. A man sets himself up against God. And let me tell you, the New Testament picks that up. Romans 9 picks it up. It said, "I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to make my power known." But do you know what God's anger did? It didn't just cost Pharaoh his land and his army and his son, it cost Pharaoh his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is the greatest anger that God ever shows. Luther pointed that out. He said the greatest expression of the wrath of God is when God leaves people alone. When God just takes his hand away. When God, although he is their environment, sort of distances himself from the whole situation and lets people go on in their own stubbornness and their sin. That is the wrath of God. When God gives people over to the consequences of their own wickedness. Moses never forgot the anger of God. He'd seen it displayed against the greatest empire in the world at that time. He'd seen that empire devastated and broken. And the man who'd said, "Who is the Lord? I will not let Israel go," ended up saying, "Go, go, all of you, go." But Moses also saw the anger of God in the wilderness. The people of Israel came under the angry hand of God. Signally, and perhaps most potently, on two occasions, which I'll just use to illustrate. The first at Sinai. They've just received the commandments. They've received the word and they've said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." You know those hours of consecration? Moses goes up the mountain. Oh, what's happened to Moses? We don't know where he's gone. And so they make the golden calf. "These be your gods, O Israel." and Moses comes down the mountain. And as he comes, he has ringing in his ears the words of God. Go to your people, they've turned away from me. And then you have God speaking to Moses and said, let me at them, Moses, I'll get them. I'll make you into a great nation. And he comes down and thousands are slain at their rebellion at the giving of the covenant and the giving of the law of God. Sinai. God angry with Israel. And then a little while goes by and Israel reached Kadesh Barnea, the land on the junction of the promised land. And the Lord said, go into the land. And the people say, well, can't we send spies in to see what it's like? So Moses approves that action. And they go in and they come back weighed down with the weight of the grapes and the fruit of the land. But they say, big people in that country. We see like grasshoppers next to them. And of course they refuse to go into the land. And God said, right, you will not go into the land. For 40 years you will wander in the desert. And their bleached bones covered the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. And millions died. 2 or 3 million people died in that 40 years. And every one of them a testimony to the anger of God to those who disobey him. It's not surprising that this man of God said, we're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. Think of some of the things that took place. The plague of the snakes that came and bit the people and destroyed them. What happened to Korah and his company that rebelled against Moses when the earth swallowed them up? What happened to the priests, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire before the Lord? Moses said, this is a scary God. This is a God not to be trifled with. This is a God whose wrath is unstoppable. That's the experience. The anger of God. Why? Moses goes on to explain in two little words why God is so angry. I've given you illustrations, but it ties up with two little things there in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our iniquities are our perversity. That's what Moses had seen in Israel right through those 40 years. We got nothing to drink at the waters of Marah, but they're made sweet. They've got nothing to eat, so God sends them manna from heaven. But they get tired of eating manna, even though it comes from heaven. The Bible says men ate angels' food. Incidentally, could anybody help me? What does coriander seed taste like? You know, you tell me afterwards about the taste of coriander seed, because that's what the manna tasted like, coriander seed, with wafers of honey. And so they said, that's not enough. So God said, right, you shall now have poultry. And you won't have one or two. You'll have it till it's coming out of your ears. God sent a terrible judgment. And while they were still eating the flesh, they were struck down. Their perversity. You see, whatever God did, it was never good enough. Over and over again, you find this in the story, in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers in particular, you find these stories. Over and over again, the people's perversity, their iniquities. And he said, you have set our iniquities before you. Our perversity is something of which God takes note. Our perversity is not a few bad habits that we've picked up here and there. It's not a couple of peccadilloes on the way. It's the fact that we set our hearts in a direction opposite to the one God calls us to follow. That is what sin is. Sin is saying, I will not do what God says. I will do what I want. And it's high time we started looking at the reality of sin in those terms. That it's actually a fatal choice we are making. We are reversing the Son of God and we are saying, not thy will, but mine be done. That's perversity. That's iniquity. It's striking, isn't it, that Frank Sinatra, most famous song, I did it my way. I was reading through those words of that song just a couple of days ago. It's a shocker. It's an absolute shocker. It's actually diabolical, and it is blasphemous, and it is totally a picture of the autonomous man. I did it my way. And that is iniquity. But Moses said, this is ours. Our perversity. The perversity of the people of God. And you have set our perversity before you. You see, God showed Moses. He was angry with Pharaoh, and he was angry with Israel, and he was angry with Moses. Before Moses ever set foot back on the redemption trail into Egypt, he was angry with him because he had not circumcised his children. And he nearly slew him. And if Zipporah had not acted very quickly there, there would have been no Moses. And he was angry with Moses when Moses struck the rock twice and said, come you rebels, we will bring you water out of the rock. And he did not honor God before the people. He spoke unadvisedly with his lips. And he was angry with Moses when Moses said, oh, blot my name out of the book of life. Send me to hell, Lord, that's all right. No sane man ever says that. Nobody who understands what hell is about or what God is about says to God, send me to hell and let other people go free. It's not an act of self-abnegation. It is a stupid and a wicked thing to say. And God is angry and he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Don't you tell me on whom I should show mercy. Moses said, wasn't just angry with Israel. He wasn't just angry with Pharaoh. He was angry with me. That's why he says we. Moses identifies totally with the people in their rebellion. Doesn't identify with their sinfulness in the sense that he joins in it, but he identifies with it as being one of them. That's the role of the mediator. Just as Jesus was baptized to identify himself with the repentant sinners of Israel in his day. Just as Paul says, I caught myself wanting to be accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. But it's not just our iniquities, our perversity. After all, we manage pretty well mostly, except for a little thing like our secret sins. And you've set our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see, there are no secret sins. Sin is against God, and nothing is hidden from God. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. That is God. Oh, my skeletons are safely locked up in my cupboard, and I'm not opening that cupboard to you. And I'm very glad you don't know what they are. And you be very thankful I don't know what yours are. There are secret sins. There are things of which we are ashamed, heartily ashamed. The sort of things that, above everything else, we don't want those things to be known. Because our consciences condemn us when we think of them. And the awareness of our fallenness grabs us by the throat. And it's more than our life is worth to make known to other people what their sins are. So we think. But there are no secret sins. You are afraid that other people will know what your sins are. But it doesn't bother you that God knows what they are. I address myself as I address you. We are much more concerned about our reputations than we are about our character. And God takes absolutely no notice of my reputation. He knows my character. Campbell Morgan said on one occasion, he was with Dwight L. Moody, and Moody said to him, "Morgan, what do you think character is?" Morgan said, "You knew when Moody asked you what something was, he was going to tell you." He said, "Morgan, character is what a man is in the dark, when no one can see it. That's what character is. When his actions carry no consequences in terms of other human beings, in what they will know or what they won't know." Very insightful. And God knows them all. Our secret sins, in the light of his countenance, he sees us through and through. Not for nothing does the book of Revelation show you the Son of Man with his eyes like coals of fire, searching, knowing. Over and over again in those second and third chapters of Revelation, he says to the angel of the church, "I know your works, I know your works, I know your works." 7 times to every church. 2 things. They need to know that God knows. And secondly, it's the first thing we forget. So we deserve God's wrath. What do we learn from it? What are we to learn from the wrath of God? You see, I don't believe in teaching you about the wrath of God and the anger of God as though it was something not related to you and to me. I'm a preacher of the new covenant. I believe God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I also know that the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And that the anger of God is something we experience. And the first thing we need to learn about the wrath of God is that it can be in our present experience. We don't have to wait for the judgment day to experience the anger of God. Look what Moses says. "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation." Objectively, we are consumed. That is, your indignation is consuming us. It is destroying us. In this life, when we as Christian people sin consciously and deliberately, and when sin becomes the tenor of our ways instead of righteousness, we disintegrate. I use the word deliberately. We are meant to be integrated beings. God has made us integrated beings in his image, and we disintegrate. We lose that integer. We lose that integrated consciousness. What happens? We fall apart. We actually even use the expression, "I'm falling apart," or "I can't get it together." What are we saying? It's all falling to pieces. When God has a controversy with you as a child of God, as a Christian person, you will be consumed. Listen now, another man of God called it. There are only a few people in the Old Testament called a man of God. One's Moses, another's Elijah, another is David. Listen to this. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity." What David is saying is to walk consciously in a sinful path destroys you. It withers you as surely as the hot sun is withering the felt in the Western Cape. Listen to those words again. "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." We manage somehow to keep it together, to keep the facade together in front of other Christian people. But actually, we're disintegrating. It's an act of mercy in God when he does not permit us to continue as though all was well when all is not well. Nothing more terrible for a Christian to be walking in an ungodly way and not bothered by it. That's a grieving of the Spirit far beyond being consumed by God's anger. We are consumed by it. It's God's merciful anger towards us. Martin Luther understood this so well. He said, for a man to experience consciously the wrath of God is one of the greatest acts of mercy towards a sinner in this life. But he said, we're terrified by your indignation. When God, by his Holy Spirit, reawakens within our carnal hearts an awareness of our failure before God, when the Holy Spirit does that, we get dinkum scared. We are terrified by your indignation. It is not just the terror of imminent discovery by people we respect. It is the awareness that God is onto us, and we know it. God often does this by signal providences in our lives, adverse providences. But we must be very careful, because not all adverse providences are discipline against sin. Sometimes they are the testing of the righteous. And we don't have an inside line to God to be able to say which it is. But often, and it's best left to our own consciences, I think, often we are terrified by his indignation. We're aware God is angry with us. And there's nothing worse for a Christian person, a truly converted person. There is nothing worse than the awareness of God's anger. So the first thing is to recognize it for what it is. The second thing is to learn from it by learning to fear God. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Fear. You see, the theologians fortunately come to our rescue again. It's not really fear, you know, it's just reverent awe. Nonsense. Fear is fear. Listen to this. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but of no more they can do. What kind of fear is that? That's fear. That's real fear. Fear they're going to kill me. I've known that fear. I've been mugged. I've had a knife at my belly. I've had three men standing around me and threatening my life. And I know what it is to be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Jesus goes on to say, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he uses exactly the same word. Now, does it mean one thing in one case and a different thing in another case? Or is it the same fear? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? It means realizing that God has your eternal destiny in his hands and will exercise his prerogative in that matter. That is the fear of God. That he has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. That makes me frightened. It's meant to make me frightened. And I mustn't use other sound Christian doctrine like the perseverance of the saints or the limitlessness of grace to get in the way of a truth. God didn't give us systematic theology. I believe in systematic theology. I assure you, my email address is calvinia@mweb.co.za. That's how Reformed I am. I kid you not. But I refuse to blunt the force of a word from God by applying another word which is given in a different context. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, uses an expression that has captured my imagination. He calls it the weightlessness of God. What he means by that is that we believe all the right things about God. We believe the gospel. We believe about the attributes of God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in justice, holiness, righteousness. We believe that if we don't believe, we will perish. We believe that God will chasten his people if they are disobedient. We believe that we're to set a good example to the world. And it makes not a hap of the difference. It's weightless. That is a tragedy of evangelicalism in our generation. The weightlessness of God and his word. We know what it says, we believe what it says, but it doesn't make any difference to the way we live. Those of you that are pastors know how true this is. You know as well as I do that it's hard enough for ourselves to bring ourselves up to the mark when we look at God's demands. And we fail in ourselves, as James tells us, we all offend. But we also know that the pull of the world, the power of the media, the strength of the evil that is out there in the world is so strong that only a vital work of the Spirit of God in the heart can change the way people behave. And one of the ways in which God gets us going is by striking fear into our hearts. I don't say everybody must come that way to get converted. Of course not. But I do say there's a lot more about the fear of God in the Bible than there is in our pulpits. And there's a lot more about the wrath of God in the Bible than there is in our pulpits. And I have to redress that imbalance. That's my responsibility as a preacher of the Word of God. But I've got to do it with a breaking heart. And certainly not in a judgmental spirit. So we need to fear God. So that's the first thing we need to learn, is to fear. The second thing we need to learn is to count. Pretty basic. I saw a book outside somewhere said something about don't make me number beyond three or something. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Thank God for old age. I number my days. 71 years and one day at the moment. I number my days. God has been very gracious to me. I've got vascular disease and I'm at risk. Hallelujah! I didn't say hallelujah when they told me. I went out singing the funeral march. But I can say hallelujah now. Samuel Johnson, the guy who wrote the first English dictionary, said there is nothing so concentrates the mind as the knowledge that one is to be hanged in a fortnight. And there should be nothing to concentrate our minds more than the awareness of our mortality. God has been merciful to me. 3 or 4 times he's pulled me up so short and so sharp with the awareness of my mortality. And we're meant to learn from that. You're to number your days. You're to recognize that you are not here forever. The first part of this psalm is taken up not just with God's eternity, but with the brevity of life. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. It's a very common picture in the Old Testament, the picture of grass as emblematic of the brevity of human life. We need to realize our lives will soon be past. My wife's late uncle was a godly Christian man. He taught me one of those little Christian cliches of yesteryear. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And it became, as I say, a cliche. But I appreciate cliches. Cliches became cliches because they were true. What's your life going to look like? What's the rest of your life going to look like? It's not too late to start numbering your days. My wife and I have reached that stage in life that we know that if we wake up one morning and we haven't got a pain in our bodies, we'll know we've died and gone to heaven. And so every morning at the breakfast table, we hold hands and I pray, Lord, thank you for sparing us to see this new day. That's numbering your days. Start doing it now. God did something wonderful for me when I was a young man. He taught me to say repeatedly, the Lord willing. I had young Christians laugh at me, say, oh, stop using silly cliches like that that you don't mean. I assure you, every time I say it, I mean it. I'm numbering my days. There's still a pretty shabby lot of days when I look at them, but at least they're numbered and accounted for. I've got a great advantage over many of you. I can't die young. But I shall die, and so shall you, if Jesus doesn't return. So we've got to learn to count. And then we've got to learn to change. Let us number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What is this heart of wisdom? Well, God said he's angry with our iniquities or our perversity and our secret sins. That is to say, he's angry with our perversity and our hypocrisy. To get a heart of wisdom is to put aside perversity and hypocrisy. To be real. Being reformed is one of the easiest ways to stop being real. I came to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace in 1960, 7 years after my conversion. The next 10 years, I think I was the most obnoxious man you could meet in Christian circles. Orthodoxy was everything. Now, orthodoxy is important. Don't misunderstand me. Orthodoxy is very, very important. But it's not everything. Integrity is what matters. The hardest fight, I speak to the younger men among you, or the sisters who may be engaging Christian work of some kind, full time. I say this to you. You're going out there with ideals. You're going out there to conquer the world for Jesus. God bless you. If you don't go out feeling like that, you'll never last 5 minutes. If you're not determined to be Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and Whitfield all rolled into one, then forget it. You're not going to make it anyway. Because you've got to have that kind of passion. But when you get out there, the biggest fight is not going to be for better sermons or more devoted prayer or the willingness to sacrifice. Those are not going to be the biggest thing. The biggest thing is going to be your integrity. Are you a man who can be trusted? Will you speak the truth even to your own disadvantage? Will you conduct yourself in a way that you know is upright and genuine? That's where the fight takes place. I've seen it in denominational circles. I've seen it in a local congregation, and I've seen it in my own heart, the fight for integrity, the disgusting contentment with secret sins, living one life in front of other human beings and another life, a different life, before God. Moses was a man of God. He was a man of God because the reality of God's eternity and the reality of God's wrath against sin, that is to say his holiness, opposing everything contrary to that holiness, was an existential reality to him, and thus he was a man of God. Now what is interesting to me is that hardly anybody in the Old Testament is called a man of God. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he calls Timothy a man of God. And he says that with the word of God in his hands, a man of God is thoroughly furnished to every good work. That is to say, Christians should be men and women of God. That the God who was so real to Moses should be so real to us. How is it possible? We can't go into Egypt. We can't send out the plagues. We can't lead the millions. We can't hear God thundering from Sinai. But the book of Psalms is part of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, all things that are written in the Psalms are fulfilled in me. And I come to Jesus Christ and I see the quintessential man of God, the God-man. And I see him confronted with the wrath of God. I will not play games and have a deceitful Christ who only seems to be human. The Christ I believe in wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood and said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And he became very distressed and the other disciples saw it. That's the Jesus I serve. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not understand the theology of that the way I would like to, but I understand the truth of it. He didn't say it because he didn't mean it. He said it because it was a reality to his soul. He faced the wrath of God as a holy person, as a good person, as a righteous person, but as a person bearing the sin of the world. And he exhausted the wrath of God so that we are not appointed unto wrath. Even though we experience God's anger in our lives, ultimately the wrath of God will not touch the child of God. But it is only when I come to Christ and I see God's holiness and God's wrath displayed in Christ's person and work, it is only then that I realize that God is my environment in which I live. He's there in Christ. And in Christ, I experience this God as closely, as powerfully, as effectually as Moses did. But I find him in a person. In a babe in a manger, in a lonely figure in a garden, in an exposed criminal on a gibbet, and one emerging from an empty tomb. That God who is eternal, that God who is full of anger, that God who abounds in grace, is only really known in Christ. I'll close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We bow under it. We ask you to forgive the hardness of our hearts that is so little moved by it. We pray for a real work of your Spirit that we may fear the Lord. We ask for the opening of our eyes to see your grace and your wrath shown in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and that we may cling to him, that we may bow before him, and we may see all the reality of truth and grace pouring out from this, the God-man. And we pray that you would teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, for your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.